Last week we finished the question on the Sabbath. Okay, but today we'll move on to chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Okay, for those, let's turn to Mark chapter 3 first. And I hope you can remember the memory verse, Galatians 6, 1. Okay, if you're in Mark chapter 3, we'll have a word of prayer. All right, let's just begin and commit this time to the Lord. Quieten our hearts so that we can be ready to receive His word. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this morning. Thank you for the brethren that have made the time, Lord, to be in your house. Lord, it is the habit of our Savior, and I pray, Lord, it will always be the habit, Lord, of every Christian who wants to obey you, and help us to know that this is not just a performance of our duty, but it's just the right thing to do before you, to show our love for you and our care, Lord, for the things of God. We pray that everyone who is here, Lord, you will help us to put away, aside our thoughts, our tiredness perhaps, distractions, things that attend to our hearts, things that tear at our hearts. Help us to put it aside so that we can focus on your word and all the precious things, Lord, that we will learn in this hour. We pray that you speak to our hearts through your word, because your word is life, your word gives life, and as we obey it, you will help us to be more and more like Christ. Lord, I pray for the Sunday school. Lord, many children up there need the stability and the security of your precious word. And Lord, that when they learn, they can grow up confident in this life. Not because of their skills, not because of their abilities, but because the Savior is with them and they know it in their hearts. We thank you for what you're going to do. As we go into your word, speak to us, help us to memorize it. Well, thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Hey, let's turn to Mark chapter 3. As we continue last week, we managed to only finish Mark chapter 2, but today we'll go on to Mark chapter 3 and preach this in Chinese, and they really had a good time just looking at the verse. Okay, by Mark chapter 3, let's go ahead and just read responsively. Okay, I'll read verse 1, you read verse 2. I'll just invite you to stand, all right, as we just read God's word. Okay, Mark chapter 3, verse 1, 2. I'll read verse 1, verse 2, until verse 6. The Bible says, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand." Verse 2.
"And they washed him, whether they healed him on the Sabbath day, that they might."
"And he says unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth." "When he looked around about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Verse 6, the Pharisees went forth. Amen. Please be seated. Mark chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "And he entered again into the synagogue." Appears that it's the same day as the Mark chapter 2, because in Mark chapter 2, there was this big hoo-ha earlier about plucking corn. It was on the same day, okay? So it's the Sabbath, and on the same day, Jesus went to the synagogue. Now just pause there as we just consider, what is a synagogue? What is a synagogue? Okay, a Jewish place of worship. Okay, the synagogue, and it came out during the time of the, when they were in exile, okay? They couldn't go to Jerusalem, so they actually started small groups everywhere. It has to actually conform to the Jewish law of not traveling too much on the Sabbath synagogue. So there will be a rabbi there, there will be teachers, and those people who come in, usually when people come and visit, they will actually, if it's a Jew, they will ask a person to read the scriptures and give some insights into that. And so the synagogue, what would you expect from a place like that? What would you expect from a synagogue? What would you expect from a synagogue? If you go to a place, let's say today, if you go to a Jewish place, a synagogue, what would you expect? In terms of, okay, what should a synagogue be doing? Okay, maybe parallel it to a church. What should a synagogue be doing? What should a church be doing? Before we make the church application, but what should the synagogue be doing? So if you go to a synagogue as a Jew, what would you expect? Sorry? Okay? Praying, you expect prayers, okay? Definitely there will be prayers. What else? We go to a synagogue, sorry? Worship, okay, what else? Sorry? Offering, okay, they give offering, yeah, okay. What else? My mind was thinking more of, as I meditate on this, it's a place of spiritual instruction, because they will open up the scriptures, the people will sit there and listen to what God had to say, and they are very clear. When the rabbis open the word of God, it is the word of God, and they had the reverence for it, okay? A place of spiritual instruction. So I just meditated upon it and go a little bit further, a place of spiritual help. Of course, interestingly, in the Jewish culture, every family is a spiritual family. In the Jewish thinking, all the fathers are supposed to instruct, but they go to a place of religious instruction because that was what God commanded them to do. And that was in the law. Okay, of course, the New Testament parallels that as well. So the family is a place of spiritual instruction, but you go to church, also a place of spiritual instruction, a place whereby spiritual help can be gotten, a place where one would expect divine help, divine care from God. And the reason why I say that is because in the context of Mark 3, there was in the synagogue a man with a withered hand. A man with a withered hand. A word withered hand means it's probably something like this. Okay, and the word withered has the idea of an unusable hand, a useless hand. Okay, if you see the Rio Olympics, the Paralympics, sorry, our gold medalist, she can't use her legs. She cannot use her legs at all. She has to be brought, all of them will be wheeled onto the... And it's quite interesting, but also an interesting side whereby you look at how they collect their medals. They can't really control themselves, okay? But yet they win a medal. That's really something, okay? So this particular man came here with a withered hand in the synagogue. He cannot work. Okay, this is interesting. If you apply that, a person with a withered hand cannot work, cannot earn, cannot feed himself. Okay, in the past, all these people with disabilities are kind of institutionalized or they're kept at home. Okay, and some people are, of course, in some cultures, they will literally, when they see the child is deformed or what, they will just kill the child. Okay, and today, there's this thing about abortion as well. So we need to be aware. But this person came in with a crippled hand, a hand that cannot work. So you think about that in application. Sometimes people come to church, if they are visitors especially, it could be they're looking for help. That's something that we always have to bear in mind as church members. Okay, as we come, we are thankful for the members. They have been faithful. Remember, as you receive the word, there could be people that come in as visitors, as friends, or whoever. They may come in with a withered hand, an area that God wants us to use, or rather God wants to use us to be a blessing to. Okay? Moving on. Okay, just having said that, even as church members, there are certain areas when we come to church, there are certain areas that God needs to help us with. Okay, and we may be weak in certain areas. God may highlight certain things. And remember, when God highlights the thing, that's the thing we need to deal with. Okay? Mark chapter 3, verse 2, moving on. And as this withered man with withered hand walked in, guess what? And they watched him, watched Jesus. Jesus entered the synagogue. There was a man with a withered hand. And these guys actually watched Jesus, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. They might accuse him. Okay, I want you to see a few things. Number one, they knew there was a man with a withered hand. They knew Jesus was there. And their intention was to see what Jesus will do so that they can accuse him. So that they can accuse him. They watched him with a critical spirit. They watched him with a critical spirit. That's important because later on you will see how Jesus responded to that kind of attitude. Okay, they watched him with a critical spirit of wanting to accuse him in order to get him where they wanted him and destroy him. That's basically what happened. They already disliked him basically because what he stood for in God's will was contrary to the plans that the Pharisees had for their own gain. And the Pharisees were there because they wanted to control the people so that they can benefit. But when Jesus came, he was very clear. He wasn't living for himself, living for God. But these Pharisees were living for themselves, and so they looked at him with a critical spirit. We'll make the application later. Okay? Now, verse 3, and when Jesus saw that, he actually said to the man with the withered hand, "Can you please stand in front?" Okay, it's interesting. And he said unto them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Now, if you were there and Jesus asked a question, what would be your response? On the Sabbath day, what's the Sabbath day for? Sorry? For rest, okay? I remember we also saw in Exodus 20, God actually instituted that for the people to rest, to reorientate back to God. Okay, it was not just a rest day for them, but God wanted them to rest from all their labors so that they can reorientate their spiritual life back to God. So it was supposed to be a good day, to be hallowed unto God, to be set apart for God. And so Jesus asked a question, on a day that is for rest, that is supposed to be good for the people that God intended, is it right to do the right thing, to help or to hurt, to do good or to do evil? And let's say if you are just a normal Jew, well, how would you respond? It was a? You call it a no-brainer. It was just a very straightforward answer, right? It was, if it's God's day, obviously it's right to do the right thing, to help this person, okay? Now, there are two ways, just lifting it up here to look at how Jesus actually taught people. There are two ways that we can teach people. One, or generally, it could be the direct approach. Jesus could have said, "It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, and so I'm going to do it." Okay, he could have said the direct approach, "I'm going to heal this man, and you all need to learn that this is good." What would the response of the Pharisees at that time, you think? Anyway, it doesn't really matter how Jesus responded, but interesting, people don't like to be told that they are wrong. Generally, people don't like to be told that they are wrong. Okay, but Jesus, in this context, used a second approach, which is the questioning approach. He asked them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save or to kill?" What Jesus did was he used a rhetorical question, a question that is very obvious in his answer. But he wanted these people to answer it for themselves. Why? I don't know about you, as I studied this, it seems like God was having grace to, "Hey guys, you got to wake up from your own intentions." Okay? And so Jesus used a questioning approach. He used this so that the person can become honest with themselves, with God, and with the situation at hand. An honest person will say, "Yeah, it's right to do good." Honest with God, you say, "Yeah, okay, yeah, it's good, yeah, I want to be critical of this, but yeah, I'm honest with God, yeah, you're right, you should do good." The situation, yeah, it's obvious to do good with the people as well. The Lord Jesus actually wanted these people just literally to confront themselves, okay, with the truth, all right? Now, I used two passages. But in end of verse 4, what was their response when Jesus asked the question? The Bible said, they held their peace. Jesus asked a question, is it lawful to do good on Sabbath day? The Bible says, but they held their peace. In other words, they did not want to respond. They didn't want to respond. Okay? They didn't want to respond. Let's turn to two passages of Scripture. I want to show you the movement of a life of a Christian from the time they were on fire to the time they may have moved away from God. Okay? Maybe on this side, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15 to 17, people on my left, you turn there. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15 to 17, people on my right, you turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Okay? Joshua 24, verse 15 to 17. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15 to 17. Okay, can you read the three verses, people on my left? Okay, ready? One, two, go.
As for me and my house,
Okay, when Joshua confronted this whole nation of Israel, Joshua was going to die. He was going to pass off the scene. He says, look, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Okay, but as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. Joshua made it clear. How did the people respond? Joshua, look, God has taken care of us. You know, there's no way we're going to forsake him. And no, he has saved us and protected us and provided everything, given us this land. How can we ever forsake him, Joshua? You know, and they were on fire and said, yes, Joshua, we're going to stay. We're going to live for God. We'll live for God about 100 to 200 years later. 1 Kings chapter 18, 21, the whole nation of Israel. Can you please read on people on my right? Ready? One, two, go. And Elijah. People answer him not a word. There has been used many preachers, and they noticed this. Initially, when God just saved them, they were on fire. But many years later, the same challenge is posed. How long are you going to hold between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. If you think God is a God of heaven and earth, then go ahead and serve him. If you think this Baal God that causes you to sacrifice your children to the fire is God, and the one that brings you prosperity and wealth is God, then go ahead and serve him. How long are you going to sit on the fence? And guess what? The people answer him not a word. And this is interesting, but it's a very real Christian phenomenon. Many Christians, when they first got saved, they would do a thing and they were on fire for God. But after a while, when you say, hey, would you serve? Well, let me think about it. You know? And we begin to not answer him a word. I want us to actually think about this, because that was exactly what the Pharisees did. The Bible says, but they held their peace. It is a very common thing today in Singapore, in churches, whether in secular work. You know, sometimes when the boss says, can I have a volunteer? Everyone look down. Yes? I have a volunteer to do overtime. Everyone look down and say, well, people start to be very interested in their email and begin to look away and they begin to, why? They held their peace. We have to be honest with ourselves, especially with God. Why is it sometimes that we hold our peace? Okay? These people held their peace. They didn't respond because if they responded, they would have to agree with Jesus that he is right. And as a result, it put away what they think and follow him. Does it make sense? If we have to be honest with God, we don't hold our peace and say, Lord, you are right, I'm wrong, then the onus of responsibility is for us to follow. That would be the natural thing. Of course, we can say, I believe that, but I'm not going to do it. You can also do that. But you know, the burden of responsibility becomes, since you admit Jesus is right, I'm wrong, so what's the natural conclusion? Follow him. Okay? Actually, that was all Jesus wanted them to do. Look, guys, you're wrong. You're wrong in your intention. But of course, they were so hardened. In verse 5, notice Jesus. This is actually quite sad. Notice Jesus. If you talk about the heart, this is what Jesus felt. And when he looked around them on them, when he had looked around about them with anger, he was angry. Why was Jesus angry? The Bible says he was angry and he was also grieved. There are two responses of the Lord. Number one, he was angry because of their critical spirit. Someone's getting healed. Why are you guys having this kind of critical spirit? Okay? But he was also grieved. What was he grieved about? He was grieved about the fact that they did not say anything because of the hardness of their hearts. When we choose not to obey God, in application, it is oftentimes the hardness of our hearts. And we grieve the Father. We grieve the Lord Jesus. Because that was how the Lord responded. And you can see, the Lord Jesus actually responded many times in the same way. Okay? Another situation in John chapter 11 just came to my mind. You know, when Jesus was there at Lazarus' tomb, and he was there, and all the people would say, wow, Jesus, I should have been here. And they were kind of just talking about it. But the Bible says Jesus wept. You know why he wept? Because these people didn't know that he was going to die for them, that he is the resurrection and the life. The Jews were just focused on the externals, but Jesus was weeping in their heart because these guys don't understand why I'm here for. Okay? Any thoughts? It is after the question, when we do not respond, knowing what is the right thing to do, God is grieved. Just like a father who tells a child, just like a mother who tells a son, or say, look, you need to be doing your homework. How do the parents feel? Grief, sad. Okay, and Christians, if we truly love the Father, we don't want to grieve him. Agree? We don't want to make the person who loves us so much sad. And you know what we need to do? Just obey him, all right? So, but in this situation, they did not. Okay, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, let me just read, you can write it down. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Let me just turn there, okay? It has a lot of spiritual truth there. Ephesians 4, 30. Let's read there. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ready? One, two, go. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Okay, and in the context, it talks about anger, by the way, just for your information. Okay, in the context. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit, you are sealed to the day of redemption. In other words, why, basically we said before, why fight someone who loves you? Why fight someone who actually is your down payment for your eternal salvation? Someone who tells you what to do, someone who has given you life, someone who has ensured that you are going to heaven. Why are you fighting that person when he says, do right? And that's what, and it's greed. God, grief has the idea, number one, it shows us that the Holy Spirit is a person that can be grieved. He can be sad. Now, God cries a lot because of our sin. God cries a lot when his children go astray. God cries a lot when we don't listen. And he said, don't grieve the very person who saved you and prepared you and secured your eternal salvation. Okay? Number one, he's a person. Number two, he can feel. He can feel sad. Don't grieve him. Okay? And so, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, showed the very characteristics of God whenever a person rejects God. So in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ was angry with them because of their critical spirit. Their attitude was wrong, and he was grieved at the hardness of their heart. You know, when we choose not to respond to God, God will still do the right thing anyway. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. God was angry at their critical spirit and their lack of compassion, especially the hardness of their heart. What did Jesus do? And for a Christian, whenever we see that people don't want to do right, what is your response? You know, sometimes in Singapore, I was just speaking to a brother recently, and he's saying sometimes we don't confront the person about their sin because we are afraid of the response. He said something that was interesting. He's not a pastor, but he said this, it's very interesting. He said, when we refrain because we are concerned for the response, it's a kind of self-love. You don't want to feel bad about the situation. When the Bible says, Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Does that make sense? Oh, and actually I was listening to what he said. How true it is that sometimes because we don't want to hurt the other person's feelings, we say, don't tell him that. Well, no, God, let's pray about it. Let God deal with that. And God says, you deal with that. Because we are our brother's keeper. When a brother is in sin, it is absolutely, it is our responsibility. I mean, just like a mom would look at the child and say, hey, why do you steal the person's 10 cent, huh? And the reason why you do that is not because you want to have your child and say, stealing is wrong. You know, if you don't correct it now, what's going to happen next time? All right? So, the Lord Jesus went ahead and did the right thing. Christians, I think I mentioned before, and this is something that even myself has to learn as a pastor. The people's response don't determine our obedience. If a person responds in the right way, praise God. But if a person hit you or whatever they do to you, it should never determine your response. God's word should be the determinant of how we need to respond. And so Jesus went ahead, stand. Okay, guys, is it right to heal him or not? Stretch forth your hand. I'm not going to worry about your response anymore. This man needs help. I'm going to heal him. Okay, and Jesus did that. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. It's interesting. The Pharisees was a religious party. The Herodians was a political party, and they hate one another. Okay, I was studying the... They hate one another. Can't get together. But you know what? When they have a common enemy, the Lord Jesus, they got together. Okay? You know what? People... there was an evangelist who said that sometimes they go for big conferences, and you know what? Well, it's no less than 10 minutes, all the scorners will start coming together from everywhere, from every church. You know, every church. Oh, my church is like that. And start coming together. Why? They may hate one another. They may not know one another. But whenever they have a common enemy, they'll come together too. You know, it's interesting. They wanted to kill Jesus. The depth of their hatred was, you cannot imagine how much the Pharisees hated Jesus, that they wanted to literally destroy him, kill him. And this is a religious leader. And you're thinking, how in the world? They who know the law wants to kill the Messiah? Yes. The knowledge of the law doesn't save. The practice of the law saves. The obedience to God's word saves. Okay? And it's something that we will talk about a little bit in the service. So in this situation, the Pharisees were very knowledgeable about the Torah and the Pentateuch and Moses' law and everything. But it's not the knowledge that will help. I think I mentioned before, you need to verify this a little bit. Karl Marx can actually... Karl Marx, one of the founders of the communist... Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he could actually memorize. I can say word for word. Died and went to hell. Okay? Charles Darwin was from a Christian family. Knowledge doesn't help. It's the obedience to the knowledge that helps. Now I can give you $1 million, but if you don't use it, you'll still starve to death. Yes? Right? So we have to actually be very clear on that. The Pharisees and the Herodians came together on how to plan to plot to destroy the Messiah at the beginning of the ministry. Okay, some lessons from here. Number one, come to church with a right spirit. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the Herodians. Come to church with a right spirit. Okay, I'll say it right now. This church is not perfect. Amen? A church is a place for... It's a hospital. It's a hospital for sinners. Now, if you think you're the doctor, then, okay, you can be the pastor. I'm a sinner too, and there are areas God has to deal with me. All right? It's a place... Come to church, not with a... Come to church with the right spirit to bless, to admonish, not to criticize. I can tell you, if you want to criticize, many things you can criticize. Thousands of things, amen? We are masters of criticism. Okay, you go to the workplace, you know, you sit down for lunch, you know, 5 minutes, oh, this supervisor asked me to do this, too much, man, don't you know? And you start, it's natural to criticize. We need God's help to construct, to build up. Okay? And if everyone ambassador, just keep that in mind. We come to church, Lord, to bless you and bless someone else. Okay? Let's not be like the Pharisees as we grow in Christ in this area. Okay? We need to be, number two, we need to be sensitive to each other and ask ourselves, what can we do to be a blessing to another person? Because you never know, someone may be coming in the church with a withered hand or with flu. Okay, I think last week we had one of the ladies who had some headache. Apparently, she has some imbalance in the ears and all that. So, you know, some brethren helped. And I think as church, we must always be sensitive. Okay, we can be very nice outside. I mean, dress up and all that. We don't want to offend and all that. But you know, internally, there may be struggles in our hearts. As Christians, we must always, God help me to be a blessing to someone else. Okay, that's why the Galatians 6:1 was actually for this. Alright, that's why brethren, you see a man overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual. We are spiritually minded. Reach out to that person. By God's grace, restore him. Okay? So firstly, come to church with the right spirit to bless. We need to be sensitive to each other, as the Lord Jesus was. And respond humbly to the Lord when convicted. When we keep quiet or do not respond, okay, I'll just start the first part. Respond humbly to the Lord when we're convicted. If there's something in our hearts that God is touching on, our immediate response should be, yes, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. Okay, teenagers, one thing personally I've learned, it is okay to confess your sin. Satan is going to say, hey, you tell you're wrong, huh? People will look down on you one day. People will say, wow, people will burn you one day. You know, in the Church of Jesus Christ, where we have the attitude of condemning someone else when they confess their sin, we are out of the will of God. I've seen in the church in Australia where I was born, when someone actually confessed their sin, you know, the church actually embraced that person and said, thank God. And they pray and they encourage that person. And that's what we need to go for. Okay, this is what we need to be at. So, but when we do not respond to God's conviction on our hearts, there are two reasons. The real reason is because we are unwilling to give up our position to God just yet. The Pharisees were not going to give in. They said, we're going to see what you're going to do. And if after Jesus kind of asked them, they still had the audacity to say, you can say what you want, I don't care. And later on, they even had the audacity to say, well, let's go and plot together and kill this person. All right? It's like it's from pure hell. it's from hell. All right? But also remember, when we keep quiet or we don't respond, God is grieved at our lack of willingness to obey Him. And it is always a lack of faith. It's always a lack of belief that God knows better and we need to surrender to Him. Okay? The Bible says, Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. Can you imagine one of the Herodians say, gee, Jesus, you're right. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have a critical spirit. What would your Lord say? He'd say, well done, come, let's chat. You know? And he would have a good relationship with God after that. Does that make sense? Because he's willing to surrender the critical spirit and give over to Christ's spirit. Okay? And let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17. Just want to touch on this, then we'll move on to one more lesson from here. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17. Let's read there. Ready? 1, 2, go. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? With whom was God grieved all those people for 40 years? You know, in the context of Hebrews 3, the reason was because of unbelief. They saw God's work. They saw God's, saw everything that God had done for them. But you know, God was grieved with them. You know why God was grieved? Look, I show you my works. I show you my care. You didn't have to worry about your shoes, your clothing for 40 years. You didn't have to worry about your food. You didn't have to worry about your water. I provided everything. Can you imagine the heart of God the Father said, Lord, I took care of you guys for the last 40 years and you still don't believe? Jesus, and God was grieved. He was sad. And God had no choice. God was grieved at the hardness of their heart, but God had to deal with their disobedience. And the Bible says all the people died. Except those who are 20 and above. Okay, 20 and below, sorry. God had to deal with their unbelief. And if you really read the word, I was studying Hebrews with my children, they didn't enter into the rest. They were supposed to go to the promised land, yes? They didn't reach there. Why? Because of unbelief, okay? You know, sometimes when we hold on to our position, it's simply because we think and believe we know better than God. Okay, so one more point from this particular passage in Mark chapter 3 was, how do we respond to criticism to our Christian faith? This is a kind of an application. Jesus wanted to do right. People may criticize. How do we respond? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 12, let me just read. You can not know it now. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If someone tells you off or someone insults you or is sarcastic to you because of your Christian faith, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 to 12, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In those days, it was literal. Okay? In Singapore, maybe blessed are those who are opposed for righteousness' sake. When you do the right thing, people oppose you. There's a difference between opposition and persecution. Opposition is when people say things and all that. Persecution is when they dig out your eyes, chop off your legs, throw you in prison for a long time and make you to suffer. Okay? Of course, we can kind of relate the two, but in Singapore, we don't really have the kind of persecution, physical. God says, happy are you, be happy about that. Why? Because yours is a kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Not for when you do wrong. When you're disobedient, and say, no, I'm not listening to you because I'm a Christian and you are wandering wrong. No. You've got to suffer for your attitude first. Okay, but when you are at peace and say, no, I can't do that. Sir, I know you're the boss, but you know you cannot ask me to steal. Say, no, boss, you better steal. And all that kind of thing. You may lose your job. When God says, happy are you when you're doing the right thing for God's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Number one, you'll be rewarded in heaven. But number two, you are like the prophets that went before you. Okay? How do we respond? Respond with submitting our hearts to God and say, Lord, I'm doing the right thing. You help me. Okay? Any questions? So after that scenario, let's move on. After that scenario in the synagogue, moving on in Mark 3, verse 7, you can turn back there. Jesus did something which, when I first read this passage, I felt that, he was just wanting to continue his ministry. In Mark chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible says, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they were about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard what great things Jesus had done, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. Verse 10, for he healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. The Lord Jesus, Bible says, after the Pharisees wanted to kill him, the plotting, the Bible says in verse 7 that Jesus actually withdrew himself. Now at first reading, you say, okay, Jesus, in order to avoid the persecution, he went to another place. This was significant because the sudden departure of the Lord, I just read, the sudden departure of the Lord is not without meaning. Not alone did he withdraw himself from the hatred of the Pharisees and the Herodians to continue his ministry elsewhere, but his withdrawal indicates that the nation of Israel was set aside in the plan of God. The Pharisees said, I'm going to kill you for you. At that time, there was a very clear decision of the Lord, all right? If that's how the nation of Israel is going to take, I'm taking off to something else. And I'm going to put the nation of Israel on the back burner. And that's when the Lord actually went to Tyre and Sidon, which was in Lebanon, present-day Lebanon, which is just outside of Israel, okay? And this is important. He withdrew himself to the sea. Okay, one commentator said it's symbolic in the sense he withdrew himself from the Jewish nation. He went to the sea. Sea in the book of Revelation has the symbolic meaning of the Gentile nations. Okay, and so which means that okay, the Jews rejected me. I'm going to the Gentiles, which is what was in the plan of God. Okay, because he was still healing, he was still reaching out to people. In verse 10, Mark 3, verse 10. For he healed many insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. Okay? Now, lesson from this 7 to 10, our God is long-suffering and he's always willing to wait. God is a long-suffering God. Long-suffering. This word long-suffering was coined by William Tyndale to express God's patience with men. Long-suffering. Okay? I'm willing to suffer long, even though you don't respond. God is long-suffering. In the Old Testament, used many times. Okay? God is long-suffering. God is always willing to wait. Let's turn to Psalm 103, verse 8. Okay, let's turn there so that we can see. Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. You can jot it down too in your notes so that you can go and study later on. Let's read. 1, 2, go. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. I'll just read 9, 10. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth we are dust. If you read the whole passage, in fact there's more, but I'll just stop there. The Bible says the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to get angry. Because when God is angry, he has to act on that anger. And that's why I say, I'm not going to impose my judgment. I'm going to wait for you to come back. Okay? And this is important because as Christians, listen, as Christians, when we know that we are the will of God, God will still wait for us to come back. Okay? There are two responses of God. In our sanctification as Christians, God waits for his children to come back, but he's not quiet. He waits with discipline, if necessary, to bring the people back. Okay? Firstly, he uses the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, I was going to tell you, you're wrong. Come back. You're wrong. Come back. You're wrong. Come back. Okay? Lydia and myself, we are helping Esther Joy to prepare for the PSLE. You know, in the illustration, like, you know, my wife will always tell her, I'm correcting you now so that you won't make the mistake in the PSLE. And sometimes it's hard because it's like, yeah. And of course, my wife teaches Chinese, so and the correction can be hard, okay? In English and math, it's a little bit easier, okay? Of course, when it comes to science, I will try to act that I know because I have the answer key, ma. So I know the answer. I got answer key. So it's no use answer. Then she was, but you know, Papa, but this is no the answer here. Okay, and you were challenged a little bit, but you know, why are we correcting her now? So when you hit the big exam, she's not going to fail, or at least she will know the right answer. Okay. God convicts us first. That's why he gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can know we're wrong, so that we come back to him. Okay? However, if we choose not to respond, then Hebrews 11 says he moves on to the second level where he literally has to chastise us. The word chastise is the same word for scourging, where Jesus was scourged. In other words, God will deal with us in a way that is unmistakable. If you're a Christian, you will know that God is judging you. You will know. Okay? But if we still choose to ignore the warnings of God, then God has to say, you come back. Okay, that's death. Christians do die because of sin. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, let me just read. If any man see his brother sin a sin, see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, eternal death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. In other words, if a person is going down the wrong track, and as a brother in Christ, say, Lord, please help him to realize his wrong. Okay, and the person come back, he would have saved him from physical death. However, if you choose not to, that's a sin unto death. I do not say that ye shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not unto eternal death. That's what here, this is the context of what First John is saying. So if a Christian who chooses not to do right, after a while, God can make sure that the person come back. Okay? God can make sure the Christian is brought home. And God's going to say, you've dishonored my name enough, you're coming home. Okay? Any questions? Any thoughts? Okay. This is important. For sanctification as a Christian, God convicts, he will chastise, and if it's necessary, he will kill. That's a Bible teaching. All right? In salvation, God waits for the non-believer to come back to him. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. Okay? Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Let's read together, okay? Romans 2, verse 4 and 5. Ready? 1, 2, go. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul was talking to the Jews who know the law. Very relevant for us as Christians. Okay? But he was talking to the Jewish unbeliever who know the law, who needs to come back to God. Okay? Paul is saying, are you despising what? The riches. The idea is the goodness of God. Okay, goodness of God, what means the kindness of God? In other words, God is still preserving your life. Are you despising that? That the fact that you can have a quality of life that God is allowing you to have, even though you're rejecting Him. Think about this. Many of us is not in starvation mode, unless you choose not to eat in Singapore. We have the blessings of God. And Paul is telling, okay, this is referring to Christians, but this is referring to non-believers that Paul is talking about. Paul is saying, you non-believers, are you stepping on the fact that God is so good to you? You have all your needs, you have your nice family, you have your nice house, you have your bank account, you have everything. Are you despising the riches of God's kindness to you? That, you know, the Bible says in the book of Luke chapter 6, God reigns on the just Christian and the unjust, non-Christian. Why? Because it's a need. All of us need water. All of us need food. And God says, I provide for all of you. And Paul is saying, are you despising God's goodness of His, the riches of His goodness, number one? Number two, His forbearance. Forbearance means God's toleration for our sin. Whenever we do wrong, do you realize God tolerates that? But it hurts Him because He is holy. And then, are you despising the fact that even though God is kind to us, He's tolerating, I use the word loosely, tolerating our sinful nonsense. And we are also despising the fact that He's still so long-suffering with us, so patient. Are you despising that? And so Paul is telling these non-believers, look, why are you despising all of God's good? Not knowing that the goodness of God should lead you to turning back to Him. You know, as Christians, we have learned to be long-suffering towards one another, which is a good thing. And, you know, but on this level, if a non-believer chooses not to receive Christ, he's not fighting us, he's fighting God. And God says, if you continuously reject, God, Paul is saying, look, God's goodness to a non-believer serves as an encouragement for them. Say, hey, I should do something about my good life. There must be a God who took care of me. And then, His name is Jesus, by the way, if you're looking for God. This is what Paul is trying to say. In salvation, God waits for men. But you know, every time, Paul, you see, that's interesting about the apostles' knowledge. God presents the good side, He also presents the not-so-good side. It was a not-so-good side in verse number 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, Paul is dealing with the Jewish people, his own people. He said, look, you guys are so hardened in your heart. And because of your hardness of your own heart and your impenitent heart, your refusals to say that you're wrong, refusal to give up your own thoughts, you are treasuring up unto thyself wrath. In other words, God wanted to save you from sin. But the more, every time when we hear the gospel and we reject, it's another indictment against us. I say again, every time we hear God's word and we don't respond, whether it's a Christian or Christian, or for non-believer first, we are actually stacking up indictments against ourselves. And so when we stand at the great white throne judgment, or the non-believers stand at the great white throne judgment, God is going to count the number of times you heard the gospel and rejected it. And everyone will be commuted to a sentence. Does that make sense? That's what Paul means when he says you are treasuring up God's wrath against you, yourself, at the righteous judgment of God. Here we are actually applying when Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 7 to 11, left the synagogue, left the Jewish nation, or at least at that point of time, and he went to Tyre and Sidon, to the Gentiles, and we're learning the fact that although God is long-suffering for a believer, don't presume on God's grace. That means don't think that God will not deal with sin. I was reading interestingly on Duterte, and some of you may know Duterte, the president of the Philippines, and his so-called hard-handed tactics to to deal with the drugs. And they were actually having this statistic of the pie. I don't know whether you've seen that. I read with interest. I said a lot of foreign people, a lot of even their internal people are saying, oh, "Doctor, it's wrong. Now we got to stop him." All that. So they're having statistics about how many police officers and all that were named, how many people surrendered. I think it's about 600 over 1,000 drug pushers and all that. They surrendered, and only 879 were killed. Or maybe close to 1,000 were killed. And they were saying it's only 1% of this whole big pie chart of people were actually killed, all right? Because of for the so-called war on drugs. And everyone is pointing, everyone who died, they're pointing their finger at the Filipino president, okay? But they're also saying, I was reading some of his state address with it'd be interesting. He says that my policemen have no time to wrap up the bodies and put a clot there. This is a blood pusher. Say one bullet is enough. All he's saying is, look, don't blame every death on the police and the government backing it up. Okay? He actually said, you might as well blame anyone who dies from cancer and diabetes on the government. And he was calling this a stupid argument. Say his policemen have no time to go and kill. Apparently there are some people who are dead and say these are drug, they'll put placards there, these are blood pusher, they'll wrap up the body and say, my policemen have no time for that. They're out to arrest these people. And the reason why I brought up was to say this, the doctor is taking a very hard line against drugs, because our brethren from the Philippines will know when I was there, 15 years ago, the colonel from the police force was engaging all the independent Baptist pastors to help them in the war against shabu shabu drugs. Because it's infiltrating their schools. And the chief of police invited Pastor Jason Sumatra. I was called a spiritual advisor to the police force. Actually, I was just laughing. I was just there. And one class is about 60 of them, and the place is just inundated with drugs. And a lot of the young people are being tied, or rather being controlled by the drug. And so for the Filipino president to put his hand firmly down, this drug is destroying our nation and we need to deal with it. And he did it. And he did it swiftly. I think within 6 months, much was done. Okay? And we need to pray for our Filipino brethren, because and they're saying that the reason why people are against him was because 91% of Filipinos supports him in their war against drugs. Satan's trying to get him out. We need to pray for that nation. So pray for our brethren. Thank God for this government. We may not agree with everything there, but he as an elected official is doing all he can to save his people, and people want to kill him. What do you think God thinks? For so long, Philippines have suffered under the control of drugs. When this president comes in to deal with that, people has to die. And he was very clear, if you don't want to surrender to the police and you want to fight the police, then I have to. He actually told you, it was actually televised in one of the address. He says that he has instructed his police officers to do all he can to overpower or arrest this person. But if the person resists arrest and your life is in danger, shoot to kill. That was his instruction. Because a lot of people saying he's ordering people to anyhow kill. No, he wasn't. He's saying, if you are willing to come, Zumba, prison or death, which one you want? If you choose prison or death, then if you're willing to be arrested, then okay, you go to rehab, you get help. But if you fight, then I've instructed my police officers to kill you. Because if you're going to fight my police officers, they have to defend their own lives. So they have every right to kill. And so that was the context, okay? That's how when I saw the video, that's how I read it. But you know, with God, God sees sin destroying his people. God sees sin destroying. And so when Jesus saw the hardness of the people's heart refusing to respond to him, how do you think he feels? And so there will come a time that God has planned. In Acts chapter 17, he has planned a day for judgment. But he commands people now to repent. If we would turn back to God as Christian, we will be spared and God will give us the abundant life. But as a non-believer, if after God has spoken to us through the word and we refuse to turn, God may just have to deal with us firmly. Okay? And so when we realize that, hopefully we will realize, see, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I don't know about you, I don't ever want the Lord to leave me because of my sin, because of my pride, because of something that I hold more dearly than our Savior. Can I say, Christians, sin and disobedience is not compared to our Savior. Okay? Any questions? Any thoughts? Okay, hopefully that would kind of help us a little bit. And I'll just cover the last part. Okay, let's look at Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain, and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. He gathered the people, and he ordained 12. Apparently, the Bible never said, but it's quite obvious that he called a group of people, and the Bible said that he ordained 12. The word ordained means to appoint 12, okay, that they should be with him. They might send him forth to preach. Now, this is important for anyone who wants to do the work of God. You must spend time with God. Anyone who wants to do work for God must spend time with God. The Lord Jesus Christ appointed the 12 to be trained that they might be with him so that they might send me off to preach. Okay, after this we'll talk a little bit more. This is a calling to full-time Christian service. Okay, specifically it's calling to full-time Christian service, but we'll apply that later. In verse 14, he ordained 12. Verse 15, and that he will send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Okay, in 16 to 19, the Lord Jesus, or rather the Bible actually lists down the disciples, the 12 disciples. All right, there was Peter, there was James, there was John, then there was Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. So the Lord Jesus appointed the 12 disciples to establish his kingdom now. This is quite interesting. When the Jews rejected him, Jesus went to minister. Okay, essentially, he has stopped his work with the Jews. And that was the time that he began to teach them in parables, and the Jews didn't catch anything. All right? But he starts to work with the Gentiles. And that was also the time that he called his disciples to do what? Because he was going to plant the local church, the institution of the local church. Okay? So at this point, he called the 12. And of course, the 12 were Jews, and they were of... the calling of the 12 in the full-time service... So some lesson was so serious to the Lord Jesus that he spent the entire night in prayer. Okay? In the book of, another passage, in the book of Luke, I believe, the Bible actually said, chapter 6, the Lord Jesus spent the entire night in prayer before he called the 12 apostles. Well, that's significant. In things that are important to God, and maybe heavy on your heart, how much time do we spend in prayer? Jesus sets the example that when there's an important thing that needs to be done, he will spend long periods in prayer to seek God's will. We need to go back to that practice. In other words, we need to just give up things that will stop us from fully understanding what is God's will for different things. If something is important, we need to spend time in prayer so that we can get God's heart. And that's important because a lot of us depend on our own intellect. A lot of us depend on our own thoughts or what people say. People say will give us wisdom, perspective. God will give us his will. And that's where we need to seek him above all. And Jesus did that. All right? His appointment, he appointed 12. Okay? He trained them, the Bible said, that they might be with him. Anyone who wants to serve God. All right? And there's something that just in my mind, anyone who wants to serve in any capacity, an ambassador, needs to go through training and be willing to go through training. Especially spiritual training. We're looking at things like Bible reading, prayer. You need to have a strong Bible reading and prayer life. This is prerequisite. We have a lot of failures in our ministry. I'm not saying in a bad way. I'm saying that we need to take stock that people fail in the ministry, they fall out of ministry, they don't want to serve anymore. Why? It could be because their basic skills of Bible reading and prayer is not strong. You don't know how to deal with spiritual problems. You don't know how to deal with yourself emotionally when things get hard. You don't know how. And these are things can be settled in the presence of Christ. These are things that you can go to God in prayer and know that you will be able to face the enemy. I was just sharing with my children about a veteran sergeant who has been through 3 tours in Vietnam. Okay, by the 3rd tour, he knows what the Viet Cong will do. He knows where the bungee sticks are. He knows how to detect for it. He knows how to use his rifle. He knows how to use different types of weapons. Okay, so if a newbie comes to him, he'll say, "Go this guy, go this way, guy. You just follow me. Go this way, come." Then he will train them in that area so that he can survive on the battlefield. Okay, many Christians are dying in the battlefield. And it's because even our church, we need to start. For me, I'm just re-looking at it. I'll be sharing with the men. We need to re-look at how we put people into ministry. And Jesus made it very clear. If you want to serve me, you need to be with me. You need to be under my tutelage. Okay? God can use men in the church, the pastor, and some men to encourage one another. And we need to be willing and spend time to do that. There's a lot of times whereby we just do our own Bible study and that's fine. That's not fine. You know why? We don't have the oneness of heart to do God's work. And Jesus called this child to be with him. Why? He needs to put into them his spirit, his ministry, his influence. And they need to see how he operates so that they can learn from him. So that when Jesus left, he empowered them the Holy Spirit, they knew how Jesus would have responded in that situation. Does that make sense? And that's something that as we grow in ambassador, I know time is always very tight. But if the ministry of the Lord is important, we need to make time for it. Okay? The Lord Jesus gave the example when he chose leaders for his church. He took them, he called them, he provided for them, he encouraged them, he rebuked them, he had tutorials with them. He actually worked his ministry into their lives so that when the Holy Spirit came, they could launch out and they serve God. Okay? And the reason why he trained them was because he can send them out. The principle of discipleship is at the end of your Bible study with this person, that person goes and reproduces himself. We need this model in ambassador. This is what Jesus wants us to do. And I'm thankful for some of you who are actively doing that. Keep it up. Have Bible studies with people. Have time that you will spend with them, influencing them with the Word of God. Because the church is not going to be built with programs. It's not going to be built with programs. God didn't say that. God says, you teach them the Word so they can be my disciples, and then you can send them out again. And that is important for us to always bear in mind, because sometimes we look with salivating tongues when we look at other churches and they have a lot of activities and people come together. I was sharing with one sister on Friday night. You know, Maranatha Baptist Church last time had the biggest Sunday school in Singapore? 300. No independent Baptist church have ever had busloads of 300 in Sunday school. Okay, it was one day, they have different routes and the question I asked, where are they now? Where are they now? It was spiritual. I'm not saying that the heart of the people that did that had a bad attitude or whatever. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when the people come, is the church ready to disciple them and to help them grow in Christ? Or will we be more concerned about what we need to do? That those people that come, go, they're good, come, but we don't help them to find Christ. Does that make sense? Okay? And it's something as a church, we really, really need to look into the soul of our activities. We need to look at soul and how, what does God want us to do and how do we contribute to this? Because the work cannot be done by the pastor, not by a few men. It has to be a church-wide effort. Well, I can tell you this, that if we contribute to God's work, God will take care of your needs too. No one has ever put God first. No one ever put God first with the right attitude in his will and work and ever suffer need. If you put God first, he will take care of you. But you know what? The Church of Jesus Christ is suffering for lack of influence unless we get back to the fact that the power behind the ministry of ambassador is our life with Christ. And that was the thing that I believe that shines very clearly from Mark 3:14. He appointed 12 that they might be with him so that they can send them out. Don't miss this part. Okay? Any questions? I was going to deal with why did he choose Judas Iscariot, but we'll just touch on him briefly next week. All right? Any questions? I want to encourage us to... I was just listening to an old song I shared with my children, 1975, and the song goes like, "A quiet time is all I need, a quiet time of prayer, a quiet time alone with Jesus, he will meet me there." Don't be too busy for God. Okay? Any questions? Well, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, it is your work, your will. We thank you for your example in the synagogue. When you healed the man with the withered hand, Father, you had a will for... We don't know, Lord. Maybe, just maybe, you were just trying to help the Pharisees see that you love them and you were there for them. But because of the hardness of their heart, you were sad. Lord, no one can grieve another person unless the person who is grieved loves the person. We're thankful, Lord, through the showing of the Lord Jesus grieving at the hardness of their hearts. It shows, Lord, your love for your own people, but you were angry at their critical spirit. Lord, help us to come to church with the right spirit, not to criticize, but to construct. Lord, not to devalue, but to encourage. Lord, help us to be like you, that even when people choose not to do right, we will still do the right thing. And Father, I pray that you help us not to reject the conviction of the Holy Ghost on our life, as the Pharisees and the Herodians did, and they came together to conspire to kill Jesus. And Lord, the lesson we learned is that when you walked away and moved your ministry somewhere else, it shows us our failure to comply and obey you will cause you to shift your ministry somewhere else from us too. Oh, Father, I pray you will never shift your ministry away from Ambassador. Lord, that you will constantly work with our hearts. You will constantly help us to change into your likeness. Heavenly Father, we need you. And Lord, when you appointed the 12, you sent a very strong message that anyone who wants to do your will needs to spend time with you. I pray for every man, married or otherwise, I pray, as a Christian, they would value their time with you. I pray for every father that they would take this seriously. That, Lord, the quality of their life with you will affect the quality of their life with their families. I pray for every mother, too, that they will not forsake, Lord, the time with you in prayer. Yeah, time can be very busy. There can be many details to deal with. But, Lord, that they will spend that time with you first, above all. I pray for every young person that they will grow up with this conviction that nothing in their life will ever count unless they committed 100% to you first. And it all begins with, Lord, a consistent time in your presence by reading your word, by praying, by meditation, and understanding, Lord, your will. And then, with courage and confidence in the Holy Ghost, with your grace and strength, they will do what you tell them to do. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. I pray that as we seek, Lord, to understand your will in our church, in ourselves, we pray that you would, by your grace, as we spend time with you, will send us out, that much people may come to Christ. I pray for one who may not know Jesus as their Savior. Lord, help them not to tarry, help them not to wait, but run quickly, Lord, into your saving arms. Well, thank you. Bless the service to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.